I'm not sure if you saw this yourself. I bet some of you did, but I want to show you a picture. Last month, at one of our local grocery stores, I was standing in line, and you know how there's the magazines that are all over the place? I took a picture of this. I want you to see this. Did you see this? Time magazine and Life right now, last month, sorry, both featuring Jesus. I'm sure they didn't call each other and say, you guys doing an article about Jesus? They're competitors. They're trying to offer unique, different things. And November, not December, November, they feature Jesus. And if you were to look closely at the covers, they've got compelling questions about him. Why is that? Why is it that culture for a couple millennia now has been trying to get rid of Jesus quite unsuccessfully? If you pay attention to things going on socially, even politically right now, around the world, there's this sort of a collective effort on many fronts to push Jesus away from our history, our memory, and having influence in culture. Yet, major magazine producers realize people are still curious about him. If we write an article, it'll sell. Why is that? We're in a series, and this is the last week of it, called Is the Gospel Actually Good News? Is the gospel of Jesus actually good news? We've been digging into a few things to explore that question. Number one, we've been looking at something we call the story of God and five trees. Five trees that appear in the Bible that as we understand them, we understand the message of the whole Bible clearer, and we understand the pillars of the gospel that is truly transformational. So it's worth our time asking, well, is the gospel actually good news? And looking at five trees, but we also have been spending a lot of time in the book of Luke, chapter 15, a place where we find Jesus telling one parable, breaking it down into three parts. And it's in response to a question some stuffy religious leaders have about Jesus. Why is it that you spend time with people who are so controversial, people who are on the outside, people we think are outcasts, people who aren't good enough? Why would you give your time to them? And so Jesus tells these stories. Three main ideas come leaping off the pages of Luke 15 towards us as we consider it and have for the last several weeks. First is this: lost people matter to God. When you understand the stories that appear in Luke 15, you understand that God is expressing both to that first audience Jesus was telling his story to and through scripture to anyone else who's read it since. God is making sure that all of us know lost people matter to him. And secondly, no one is too lost for God. You can't have messed up in life so badly that God looks at it and says, well, that I cannot forgive. Or that, the sacrifice of my son upon the cross, it actually wasn't good enough to accomplish an act of forgiveness for that. No, no one is too lost for God. No one is too lost in their badness. No one is too lost in their efforts of goodness. And then the main thing that's so important for us to capture from Luke 15, why are people gathering around Jesus? Because they want to hear him. Why are these outcasts, these nobodies in society, why are they spending time with Jesus? They want to hear what he has to say. And so one of the main things we're intended to receive from Luke chapter 15 is this question: do you want to hear Jesus? And each of us have to answer it for ourselves. And there were two types of people that were gathering around him at that time. There were religious leaders that they wanted to hear Jesus so they could kind of disprove him. And then there were broken people, messed up people, normal people, probably the kind of people you and I easily identify with. And they gathered around Jesus, not because they wanted to disprove him or discredit him, but they felt there's a sense of hope. You've got me curious that life could be different for me. Life could be different for eternity because of you. So which camp do you put yourself? Do you want to hear Jesus? Or for us today, do you want to still gather around things like pop culture, society, media, politics? Do you want to hear what they have to say? Or worse yet, do you want to just sort of consume yourself with what you have to think about things? And as wonderful as you are, building your life upon what you think about everything is dangerous territory. Or are you willing to investigate the claims of Jesus? Because if they're true, they could be totally life-transforming. So for the last time in the series, let's read the main story, the main part of Luke 15. Again, I'd encourage you to read the whole chapter so you understand how the story fits. But what we're going to read today is sort of the most classic part of the story. So we're going to begin in verse 11 and read all the way through 24. And I want you just to use your imagination, picture what's going on, try to imagine what these things sounded like if you were in the story. What did it feel like? What would it have looked like or smelt like as this story was going on? Once we've read it, we're going to consider a few things and then pivot into addressing, is the gospel actually good news? Here's the story. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, "Father, give me my share of the estate," which in the ancient world was like saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead right now." This was an insult. It wasn't like, "Hey, could I get some of the inheritance now?" It was like, "I just wish you were dead. Give me your money." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, on top of that, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. Again, use your imagination. How would you feel if you were this person who squandered everything? Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" You see, he wanted to earn some forgiveness or earn his way back into the family. So he got up, verse 20, he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to his father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." So they began to celebrate. I want us to consider a few things that appear in this text today that we haven't given a lot of time to think about. It's going to lead us to an important part in answering, is the gospel of Jesus actually good news? First thing is the best robe. The best robe. When the son comes home, the father says, "Quick, grab the best robe." If you've seen Rembrandt's work on the return of the prodigal son, we have copies of this book by Henry Nouwen in our resource center. I know you really can't see the picture all that well here, but you can go look at it afterwards or just Google it. Rembrandt's piece is stunning. And one of the things it does so well is depict just how destitute this son is as he returns home. And when you look at that picture, you might think the response of the father probably should be, "Quick, grab the towels. Get the dog's blanket. Let's warm this fellow up. Haul him into the showers. Shave him, clean him, wash him, and then get him some reasonable clothing." But that's not the response of the father. He says, "Get the best robe." What's the best robe on that property? The father's robe, his very own. And he offers it to his son immediately. Wow. You think of all the different ways that us in living our lives in brokenness and messing up, we're pretty good at that as humans, aren't we? We can try to cover up our own messes at times, but we never do good enough. And in the Father's response, we see this beautiful thing. God himself offers a covering for us that we could never deserve or be worthy of, but it's a reflection of his goodness, his kindness, and his greatness that he gives us his best robe. Secondly, the Father says, "Bring the ring." What's the ring all about? It's the family signet ring. This is so wild. Remember this son? He squandered everything. He's publicly humiliated. He's personally hurt his father. I would think if the son's coming home and the father's running towards him, the son might think, "Why is dad running towards me right now?" That he might think that there's something to be paid, that dad's pretty upset. that dad probably would agree, maybe if he's gracious, to let him become a slave in his household or a servant in his household. And instead, the father says, bring the ring, a family ring. He's reinstating him to family status immediately. Wow. Then he says, fetch some sandals, which means he's coming home, he doesn't have shoes. In the ancient world, most people were wearing sandals most of the time, except for two categories of people, poor and servants. They were barefoot. And the father sees the condition his son returns home in and says, no, son of mine is going to be without sandals. He wants it to be clear to the son and to everyone in the community, my wayward son has come home and I'm reinstating him to a position of son, to position of family immediately. And then this, and this might be one of my favorite details in the story, a fattened calf. In the ancient world of Jesus' day, meat was rarely eaten with meals. Any meat of any kind was sort of a little bit of a special thing. It was rare. Now, just as an aside, I think of the options that Jesus could have given in a story like this when he's telling it. He could have said, quick, bring the fattened vegetable. Or and the vegetarians would think, oh, that's nice. I'll have a big pumpkin or bean or something like that. But he didn't. And Jesus did not say, quick, bring the heart-healthy turkey breast. He said, the fattened calf. Jesus goes straight for the red meat. I like that. I wish my doctor would read this. A fattened calf, as Jesus tells this story, everybody who heard the story in the first, in the first time Jesus was sharing it, they would have understood this is a highly valuable thing, a fattened calf. Highly rare to eat something like that. You might only experience something like this if you were part of a family that had wealth. You might only experience this a few times in your lifetime. Something like this was reserved for rare and very important celebrations. And a calf, giving up a calf, think about it, that could grow into a larger, more mature adult that reproduces for them. Giving up a calf, which is more precious meat, was a wild sacrifice. Very expensive. Now, I want you as well to consider, fattened calf is what the father is wanting to do. Later on in the story, if you read it on your own time, you find out that the older brother, he's got a feast in mind too. And he talks to his dad and he says, do you haven't even given me a goat so I can celebrate with my friends? In the ancient world, goat, much smaller, a lot more affordable. And, because of its size, you could sort of feed just a small group of friends. And that's what he had in mind. But the father, he had different ideas. Quick, kill the fattened calf. Why? That'll feed more people as well. As you compare the difference between the kind of feast the elder brother wants and the kind of feast the father, who represents God, wants, it's different. The father is expressing a very wide welcome. He's not just gesturing towards how valuable the return of his son is. He wants others to come in on the celebration too. He wants there to be enough food for everyone. And in so many ways, this depicts the wide welcome of God. This father is taking the fattened calf to slaughter, and there's enough meat there that it's going to feed everyone in the household. There's going to be enough in the ancient world, there would be enough there for the rest of the village. And who else? If you read between the lines, the father's also suggesting that the servants, the workers, the hired people, they'll be part of this feast too. And that would have been controversial in the ancient world, because why associate with them? Why give good things to outcasts? But the father has a different kind of heart. His welcome is wide and open to all. Makes me wonder a little bit, and those of you who like to study elsewhere in scripture as you go through a story like this, if you were to go into Isaiah chapter 25, this is long before Jesus, there's a beautiful text in there about how there will be a day when God does this great renewal work on earth, and it's compared to this bountiful, rich feast. And then if you were to look deeper into Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, in the culmination of all things, when God is going to make all things new, one of the ways it's depicted is that it's us all gathering around God's table for a bountiful, rich feast. God uses feast language purposefully to describe and to picture for us this sense of homecoming for humanity, that God has done something profound and powerful that somehow made any of us who's ever felt disqualified by attitude, idea, regrets, mistakes, brokenness, whatever it is, he's somehow extended an invite to us, and we're welcome home to his table too. Wow. And then the Father, when he's describing why they should celebrate, he has this phrase, "This son of mine was dead, but he is now alive again." What is this pointing us to? This helps us to consider again some things that are very important in God's heart and in his story. So far in this series, we're giving time and attention to five trees, and we've given time to four of them. And I want to just talk us through the first so that we're kind of on the same page as we head towards the final of them. So the first three trees are this. In Genesis, we discover early on there is a tree of life that God presents to humanity. If you want to choose to continue to follow him and depend on him for life abundant and everlasting, he offers the tree of life. But then there's secondly, in the garden, a tree of freedom. This is the offer God gives humanity that if you don't want to do life on my terms, you want to do it on your own terms, you want to do it your own way, you can opt for that. And God presents a second tree in the garden so that relationship between God and people is possible. You see, he doesn't want us to be robots forced to worship him, forced to love him. He wants to be in a loving relationship with humanity. And for a loving relationship to be possible, freedom needs to happen. There needs to be freedom. And so God offers this second tree, which is his way of offering to humanity, listen, if you don't want relationship with me, you can go your own way, but I must warn you. You cut yourself off from life, you'll shrivel up on the inside. You'll die. It'll bring corruption to our world. When humans choose independence from God, well, look at history. Look what happens. So does God give up on humanity? Does he give up on his purposes for our world? Absolutely not. We find a third tree a little later in Genesis, where at this tree of Mamre, God meets with Abraham, forms a covenant family, a group of people that God says, I want this group to fill the earth and be a blessing to all people on the earth everywhere. And the whole rest of the Old Testament is filled with the story of God's interaction with his people. And it's not always pretty because God's people aren't always faithful to him. But how does God respond? Excruciating faithfulness. He insists on being faithful to his covenant with his people. He insists on being faithful to them when life's difficult for them or when they are difficult to him. He's faithful. And that's good news for us. But after the first three trees, there are three problems for us people still. Here are the three problems. Number one, we're all going to die. Number two, we're stuck forever in our corrupted state. Like we said last week, put it this way. If you had the opportunity, let's say the tree of life showed up in Comox, and you could go and take of the tree and eat of it and live forever in your present state, would you want to? And some of us would think, well, I do want life to carry on, but I don't love the brokenness and the woundedness that I still feel part of my life. I'd like for all of this to somehow be better than it is. And then there's this third problem. There's a barrier between us and God. It's the act of our independence against God. Scripture calls it sin. Sin is like carrying, like we said last week, it's like trying to carry a moving box and then hug somebody at the same time. Doesn't work. Sin creates a barrier between us and God. And so that leads us to the fourth tree, which we looked at last week, which is a tree of forgiveness. How does God respond to us and the barrier that we've put between him and us? Does he pay us back everything we deserve? Does he punish us to the nth degree? No. At the cross, Easter depicts for us that God's heart towards humanity, towards you, towards me, towards our whole broken world is cross-shaped. His response is shaped like a cross, and it's God demonstrating, I will lay down my life for you. I forgive you. Upon the cross, Jesus said these words, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." Now, the fourth tree, forgiveness, deals with that third problem, the barrier between us and God. But we still have the first two problems, don't we? We're all going to die, and we still seem stuck forever in our corrupted state. So is there something to address that? Enter the fifth tree. If you see all five trees stacked together, now you see the fifth one, and sure looks a lot like the first one. Why is that? For our answer, I want you, and I'll have this on the screen in just a moment, to follow with me into the last two chapters of Scripture, Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. In fact, the first five verses of each of these two chapters helps us understand a little bit more about this fifth tree. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And many of us, we've been in Revelation before, we realize that's not God saying, "I'm doing away with oceans and beaches and nice sunsets." In the ancient world, the sea represented chaos. And so when it says, "and there was no longer any sea," in God's ending, which is actually a new beginning, he's done away with all that can cause chaos. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" If this happens to be true, this is massive. If Revelation is depicting for us that in the end, it's not really an end, it's a new beginning, that's revolutionary. Notice God's not saying, "Behold, I'm making all new things." He says, "I'm making all things new." He's renewing all things. Then the first five verses in chapter 22 read like this: "Then the angel showed me the river of water, the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side stood the tree of life," here it is, it's returned, "bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Do you long for God to heal the nations of our world? Absolutely. "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and they will reign with him forever and ever." In the last two chapters of the whole Bible, we hear God saying, "I'm going to make all things new." And then as it's depicted symbolically for us, what do we see? The tree of life returns and humanity has access to it again. How did we get access to it again? Two things. God says he's making all things new, which is work of renewal. And God shows he is making all things new. Where does God show he's making all things new? I want you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading in verse 40 and then read into chapter 20 a little bit. This is after the death of Christ upon the cross. Today we celebrated communion. We considered the gravity of our sin and our independence and the gravity, the greater work of Christ's forgiveness upon the cross. What happened after Jesus died? Here's how Scripture records it in John's account. John 19, verse 40. "Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen." This was according with Jewish burial customs. "At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden," isn't it interesting that John repeats garden a couple times there? He's, I think, hoping that we'll think back to the first garden and realize God's doing something again in the garden. "And in the garden, there was a new tomb, which no one had ever been laid, Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in, and saw the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been folded around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. If you look at other accounts of the resurrection, following Easter's Friday story comes a Sunday where people come running to the tomb. They hear an angel with a message from heaven. He's not here, he's risen. Now, it's in great detail that John includes that the cloths were all folded up. Why is that included in scripture? Because there were rumors beginning to circulate. Well, maybe Jesus actually didn't rise from that. It was his followers just stole his body in the night. Well, if you've ever been robbed, and I remember when I was a kid, our house was broken into once, I've noticed something about thieves. They don't fold things on their way out. It was a big mess. And that detail is important for us to capture. In the tomb was folded cloths. This was no scheme of stealing a dead body. Jesus rose from the grave. And I'm not the tidiest person, so I have to follow in the way of my Lord and look to his example, because before he got out and thought, "I've got important stuff to do," he cleaned up in there. And then he got busy. I think it's a good lesson for my kids. I don't always want to accept it for myself. Jesus shows that he's making all things new by his resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus has massive implications for you and for me. In Romans 8, it says, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the spirit who lives in you." A few chapters earlier in Romans 6, it says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in his death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." 1 Corinthians 6 says, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." 1 Peter 1, 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." How? "Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." In Romans 5, it says, "For if by the trespass or the sin of one man death reigned through that one man," speaking of Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve choosing independence, "therefore death and sin begin to reign globally. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" I heard somebody else share this illustration once. I thought it was fantastic. If I had a heart attack, too much fat in calf, I'm dead. My toe, if it could speak, could say, "Hey, what happened? I'm dead." And some other body part would say, "Oh, we had a heart attack." Now, it wasn't a toe attack that killed me. The toe didn't do anything. He just died because the heart failed. But because you're loving, caring people, you call an ambulance and there's healthcare workers here and they do the paddles and I come back. I'm alive. You didn't seem happy about that. The toe would then say, "No way, we're alive again? What happened?" And they would say, "The heart came back to life." The toe was part of the body when it died. and the toe was part of the body when it came back to life. When Adam and Eve sinned and chose independence, separation from God, introduced a barrier between humanity and God, it affected all people for the rest of history. Until Jesus gave his life and conquered the grave, then the heart came back to life and all the toes said, "What? Us too?" We didn't do anything to deserve it, but we're in Christ, and that means now we have the hope of life abundant and the hope of life everlasting. Friends, the resurrection has massive implications for you. It also has massive implications for our world today and for the rest of history. Theologian N.T. Wright, in his excellent book called Surprised by Hope, it's in our resource center if you're interested, says this: the risen body of Jesus is the one bit of the physical universe that has already been set right. Jesus is therefore the one through whom everything else will be set right. Jeff Vanderstelt, also book in our resource center, Gospel Fluency, says it this way: we let that future reality inform our present behavior. We let what we know about it inform what we do about the brokenness we see around us every day. Because we are already new creations in Christ, we invite the future hope into our present lives through the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. We, as his people, point forward to a better day by giving people a taste of it now. Certainly, we can't provide the full taste. Only Jesus can, and he will in the end. But he is in us, at work through us, to show the world what God is like. This is why our Christmas outreach as a church matters: the resurrection of Jesus. We are people drawing from a future reality and bringing that hope into present so that others can feel it, experience it, hear it, and Christmas is a great season for it. I think we have a slide of the five priorities of our Christmas outreach this year. Number one, through groups. Many people in their groups are doing something to bless, to help somebody in their community who doesn't know Jesus yet. It's a foretaste of the kind of hope and help that can only come because of Jesus and his resurrection. 150 Christmas stockings going to children in need in our community. Well done, church family. This is a little way for children in our community to experience some joy. And our hope is that this expression, a gift, will have attached to it love, truth, hope that's only from Jesus. Warming center drive. We're gathering umbrellas and ponchos so that people experiencing homelessness in our community can have a bit of help. This is what resurrection people do. Bibles for children, Christmas Eve services. Our goal has been to raise $5,000 towards Christmas outreach, and just over $2,000 has come in. Now we, mind you, have this other Bible problem. So we need more. But your giving matters. Your serving matters. Your praying matters. Here's the big idea, and I want you to see this. Today, if you forget everything else, remember this. God wants to renew you, your circumstances, and our world. I want you to think about your life right now. I'm going to read this again. Each of us has very complex, different stories. Some of us facing very unique stresses and difficulties right now. God wants to renew it. There are sets of circumstances that are totally outside your control. God wants to renew that and our world. In fact, he's at work doing it now. So, five trees. God's heart is for life. His heart is for freedom. He displays his faithfulness. He displays his forgiveness. And God's heart is for renewal. There is a day he will make all things new. Is the gospel of Jesus actually good news? Is it? Is the gospel good news? It is. This is something so many are longing for. This is what God is like. Is it any wonder that magazines still publish articles about Jesus? Because the heart of God is for life, freedom, faithfulness, forgiveness, renewal. This depicts a part of God that most of the world don't ever see, but they're longing for, they're hungry for. Tim Keller says, Jesus, unlike the founder of any other major faith, holds out hope for ordinary human life. Our future is not an ethereal, impersonal form of consciousness. We'll not float through the air, but rather we will eat, embrace, sing, laugh, and dance in the kingdom of God in degrees of joy we can't yet at present imagine. In Luke chapter 15, we see a story depicting restored relationships, somebody being made alive again, a homecoming feast, and all things made new. In Jesus, we see depicted restored relationships, the opportunity for us to be alive again, just as he is, a homecoming feast for us to look forward to, and all things being made new. Friends, as we conclude today, a lot of times we'll conclude by singing a song in worship, and today, although Laura's playing on the stage, I want us to engage in prayer. I wonder if you would stand with me. As you stand, if we have any members of our prayer ministry team available, would you come and make yourselves available at the front or the front sides of our auditorium right now? I know we suggest that you pray or receive prayer almost any and every Sunday. But today, there's a special burden in my heart to be praying for you, that you would receive prayer. When we talk about something like God's heart for renewal, making things new again, how do we get there? How do we access this sort of new stuff that God is doing? If he's doing it in the future, but it's breaking into the present, how does that touch our lives? Two ways. Number one, trusting Jesus. Number two, prayer. So I want you to reflect in your own life right now. Is it broken? God wants to renew it. Is it hurting? God wants to renew it. Is something disordered in your life? God wants to renew it. Is something suffering? God wants to renew it. Is there something in chaos? Is there something that feels out of control? God wants to renew it. Is there something that feels helpless? God wants to renew it. Is there something that feels hopeless? God wants to renew it. I wonder if right now you would bow your heads with me. I want to lead us in a prayer as a whole group before we pray with one another. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed today, there would be many people in this room that would say, you know what, that there is something in my life that I need God to bring renewal in now. Some of you would say, there is something in my life that needs to be made right. Some of you know what it's like to have a relationship that's fractured or frayed, and you're thinking, I need God's help. I can't fix this one. Some of you know what it's like to have something occurring in your physical body right now. We just heard this morning a wild story of a man totally blind who's had his sight restored. This is a church in the Lower Mainland just last week. His sight restored. He can see full sight now. That doesn't happen accidentally. God is at work miraculously in our world. For somebody today in the room or joining us online, if you're honest with the affairs of your soul, you'd say, there's times I just feel like I'm so lost. What's the purpose? Where's meaning in life? Maybe you're very aware in moments like this, I just feel spiritually bankrupt. And you need the renewal of God in your life. I want to pray for you today. Before I do, and we don't do this often, if there's something in your life, could be big, could be small, but you'd say, it's something I need the renewal of God in my life for, would you just slip up your hand? This is between you and God. My hand's up too. Absolutely. If there's something in your life where you think, God, I need renewal, it's in my body, it's in a relationship, it's in my soul, it's in some circumstance I need renewal, would you just slip up your hand? It's an indicator to God. He's looking. He knows your heart right now. Thank you, everyone. God, I pray for everyone. You know our hearts, our circumstances, our situations. And in these moments, we just welcome the work of your Spirit towards our lives, our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our relationships, our spiritual lives. We welcome the renewal work that can only be accomplished by a risen Christ Jesus. before I dismiss today, I want to encourage you to do one of two things. To either, as we conclude, come forward and receive prayer for whatever your circumstance is. It would be our honor to pray for you and whatever it is. This team has been trained. They will keep your situation in confidence and just offer prayer to God with you for whatever it is. We'd love to pray for you. That's one thing. The second thing is, if you came with your spouse or you're sitting near a friend, before you leave today, would you pray with one another, for one another? You see, you may not have put your hand up, but they may have. There might be something that feels fractured or broken in their life. It would encourage them if you prayed for them today. So I'm going to just pray a blessing as we conclude and then release you to pray. Father, I thank you for each person today. As we go in your timing, as we pray for one another, would your spirit move in our midst? We're going back into your world on your mission. It's a very broken world in dire need and hope of renewal. Send us with one another and send us in your power. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen.